Good morning. My name is Rick. If we haven't met before, it's good to be back here. Can I also say a particular thank you to those of you who are praying for the new church in the afternoon congregation. Things are going well. Our people are loving and serving each other well, and new people are coming along, so it's been a great encouragement. Can I ask you to keep praying for us? We're going to spend a bit of time looking again now at that passage in Revelation chapter 2, so if you could have that open in front of you. You also got an outline inside your bulletin on the way in. That will help you follow along, place to take notes as well. There'll be a chance for questions a bit later on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word that you have given to us, for these letters from Jesus to the churches. We pray that as we hear them, we will hear the warnings that they contain, and we'll hear the encouragements that they contain, and we will be those who hear. Amen. Well, I don't know if you can remember back to your school days and to receiving your report card to take home to your parents. Can you remember how you used to feel when the day for reports came along? Were you eager to see how you'd gone? Or did you dread getting it and hope that somehow they'd just kind of forgotten to do your report this year? Or maybe it was a bit of both of those. But I wonder how you would feel about us getting a report card from Jesus. Would you be eager to hear what he has to say? Or would you dread it and fear what he might say? Well, in this bit of Revelation that we're looking at today and over the next couple of weeks, seven churches receive a report card from Jesus. They get warnings for things they need to change. They get encouragements where they need encouraging. And the two churches that we're looking at today, Ephesus and Smyrna, they get a warning and an encouragement, respectively. But while these letters are written to particular churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, they're written for the sake of all churches. And so the warning is there for us to hear. And the encouragement, well, that should be an encouragement for us too. So let's have a look at them. First of all, the church in Ephesus. The Ephesian church is one of only two churches out of the seven listed in these chapters that are in danger of being cut off from Jesus. They've got a serious problem. But before we have a look at their problem, I think it's important that we have a look at what they are commended for. Because despite the overall negative assessment of the Thessalonian church, they did have some good things going for them. And we shouldn't let the badness of what is bad taint the goodness of what is good. Jesus commends them in verse 2 for their deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance. This church in Ephesus was doing the things that Christians should be doing. They weren't just living a private faith that had no marks on their life. You could see their deeds. They were willing to do hard things even. And they were persevering in the face of opposition. Verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And part of the hardships that they were facing, it seems, was a pressure to compromise their faith in Jesus. This pressure was at the level of both doctrine and action, right thought and right practice. At the level of doctrine, they were facing pressure from people who were arriving in town and claiming some kind of authority among them to teach them. They were claiming to be apostles, as it says there in verse 2. Now, this doesn't mean that they were claiming to be one of the 12 apostles, you know, that they'd stolen Peter's passport and had taken over his identity. The word apostle simply means someone who is sent, a messenger or an envoy. The 12 apostles were especially chosen and sent by Jesus. They were his particular messengers in the world. We might call them the capital A apostles. But apostle also simply describes someone who is sent by a person or a group of people, as a messenger, as an envoy, as a representative. And so that person could speak with the authority of the sender. And the Ephesian church had people coming to them and claiming to have been sent, probably by an established church like Jerusalem or Antioch, or even from a particular capital A apostle like John himself. They were claiming to be apostles, but, as it says in verse 2, they were not. And Jesus commends the Ephesian church because they weren't being deceived and swept along by their false teaching. They were mature and discerning enough to recognize the false teaching for what it was. And more than that, they had the conviction to stand against it and to call it for what it was. That they tested them. They found them false and they stood against them. And it wasn't just at the level of head knowledge that they were recognizing and holding on to the truth and rejecting evil. It was also down the very practical edge of right action. Down in verse 6, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's something wrong when right thinking doesn't lead us to recognize the wrongness of wrong actions. That's often caused by our sin blinding us to the wrongness of sin. In my experience, some of the people who are most hard-hearted are those who are a fair way down the track as a Christian, who know all the right answers, and who are persisting in a particular sin. And there is a stubborn refusal to even recognize their sin as sin. It's not just the naive ignorance of a new Christian, it's the willful blindness that creates a terrible spiral effect. Sin begets sin, and it blinds our eyes to the wrongness of it. But the Ephesians, they were doing well in this regard. We don't know exactly what the practices of the Nicolaitans were, but it was affecting other churches, and it was clearly wrong. It most likely involved compromising with the pagan culture around them in things like idolatry and even sexual immorality. But whatever it was, Jesus says he hates it. And he actually commends the Ephesians because they also hate it. And it's worth hearing what Jesus commends them for, because these are characteristics that should be seen in us as well. But perhaps even more significant is the fact that these good things that Jesus commends them for, as good as they are, well, they were completely undermined by what the Ephesians were lacking. As good as these things are, the Ephesian church is in danger of being cut off from Jesus. That's serious. In verse 5, Jesus is threatening to come to them and remove their lampstand. He will no longer acknowledge them as belonging to him. This is a serious threat. It's potentially fatal if they don't do something. And the thing they lack is spelled out for us there in verse 4. Have a look at it, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Sounds bad, doesn't it? So what is this first love that they have forsaken? First love could mean first in time, the love you had in the beginning. It could also mean first in significance, the central and foundational love. And I think those two ideas together are kind of getting at the essence of it. The Ephesians had forsaken the very thing that brought them into a relationship with Jesus, and that must always be at the heart of who we are as Christians. Back just a couple of pages in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John says this. He says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God's love for us in sending Jesus to die for us and forgive our sins, that is the entry point into trusting in Jesus, and it must also be the foundation of the Christian life. The foundation of our love for God and our love for others. This is the first love. It's where we begin, and it must always be where we remain. And this was the Ephesians' problem. They had forsaken this. And it becomes even clearer that this was their problem when we look again at what they were commended for. Or perhaps more particularly, what is missing in what they were commended for. See, what's missing is any mention of what is motivating and driving what they're doing. They were praised for their works, their labour, their endurance, good things. That's an impressive list. In fact, those three things are the exact three things that the Thessalonian church, that model church of the New Testament that we looked at earlier in the year, that's the same three things that they were commended for, that marked them. Work, labour, endurance. But see, when it was mentioned of the Thessalonians, it went hand in hand with the driving motivation that was behind it. And that's what's missing for the Ephesians. Let me have a read what was said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same three actions: deeds, labour, endurance. But for the Ephesians, what's missing is the driving conviction that is producing that action. See, the Ephesians, they had deeds. But for the Thessalonians, those deeds were produced by faith. The Ephesians laboured. But for the Thessalonians, that labour was prompted by love. The Ephesians, they persevered. But for the Thessalonians, that perseverance was inspired by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Ephesian church has maintained the forms and the practices that go with following Jesus. But the motivation, the conviction, doesn't seem to be there anymore. Their faithfulness to Jesus in both doctrine and action that they are so commended for, well, it had descended into an unrelational and robotic expression of the Christian life. What a tragedy. This is a real problem. And it's the kind of thing that can just kind of creep up on us gradually. But it is so significant. And as I said, this is one of only two of the churches mentioned that if they don't change, they will be cut off from Jesus. And it's such an important reminder for us. See, faith does not consist in the sum of those things that faith produces. Let me say that again. Faith does not consist in the sum of the things that faith produces. They're not the same thing. It's more than just what you can write down on a piece of paper. Real faith, a real response to Jesus, is relational and dynamic. It's not simply formulaic and impersonal. So how can we know? How can we recognize whether we are following this error of the Ephesian church and forsaking our first love? What we're looking for, I guess, is the ability for God's grace to affect us. So one helpful litmus test is in our capacity, or perhaps in our willingness, to be convicted, to be challenged, to be rebuked by the gospel of God's grace, inspired to show love in new ways that we haven't before, challenged about some aspect of your life, some practice that has just always been there, but now the gospel of Jesus, well, it's shining new light on that. And so you think, oh, I just can't keep doing that. Rebuked and convicted by your sin, not simply resigned to it. The love of God for us in Jesus should be active in our hearts, exposing sin, inspiring love, and challenging apathy. Trusting in Jesus is not simply an initiation rite into God's family, you know, so that once you're in, you maintain the practices and customs of what the Christian life looks like. No, accepting God's love for us in Jesus is the first and always the foundation of our relationship with Him. And it can never be replaced by the forms and the structures of the Christian life. And as I said, this is a significant problem. It's potentially fatal, but it's not incurable. And we're told here what needs to be done. Three things: remember, repent, and do. So firstly, remember. It says, remember in verse 5, remember the heights from which you have fallen. That is, remember what it was that brought you to Jesus in the first place. Recognize again your need for forgiveness and that it's found only in Jesus. So no matter how long we've been living the Christian life, we should never stray far from the foot of the cross. If we're not careful, we'll get to the point where I've completed my picture of what the Christian life looks for me, and so now I just kind of trundle along, ticking the boxes. And so this kind of creeping self-righteousness sets in. And the awareness of sin and my need for God's grace, well, that kind of slips further and further into the background. And if that's where we've gotten to, the second thing is we need to repent of it. Remember again the amazing grace that God has shown us and our need for it. Read passages like Romans 5, the first half, or the first half of Ephesians 2, and then pray. And in particular, search your heart, search your motives, search your actions, not just in a cursory way, but spend good time doing this. Spend an hour confessing your sin to God and thanking Him for His love in Christ Jesus. Repent of the way you have ceased to rely on God's grace and begun to rely on your own performance. There's that great old adage, pray until you pray. Pray until it stops feeling like a duty or a shopping list, and it starts feeling like you are talking to a person, to your Heavenly Father who loves you and who forgives you. Remember, repent, and do. Do the things you did at first. The Ephesians had a pretty good list of deeds to their name, but there'll be a difference, won't there? There'll be a difference between the acts of a Christian who is just going through the motions and someone who is challenged and convicted by the love of God. I love seeing new Christians who are straining at the bit, looking for every possible way that God's love should change their life. But no matter how long we've been a Christian, we should never stop asking that question. How should the grace of God be changing this aspect of my life? So ask God to challenge you afresh, to look at your life again, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a child, as a citizen, as a neighbour, as an employee or a boss, in what you watch on TV, in what you drink, in how you play sport. Let the grace of God challenge and shape and motivate how you live for Him in every aspect of your life. The Ephesian church had moved a long way from that first love when they came to Christ. But it wasn't too late for them if they were willing to hear what He had to say. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that's the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to Smyrna is shorter and much more positive. In some senses, as you read this, the letter to the Smyrna church is, I think, I don't know, so far from our own experience. But even in that, I think, there is significance for us. They were poor, they were persecuted, and it was about to get worse for them. In the early days of Christianity, persecution came largely from within the Jewish community with the aid of Roman authorities. Christianity was an outcast sect of Judaism, and they wanted it squashed. And so they slandered the Christians to the Roman authorities. And they were an easy target too, because Christians would not participate in the pagan practices or the emperor worship that was caught up in Roman citizenship. And as bad as it was for the Christians in Smyrna, it was about to get worse. They will suffer imprisonment, persecution, and even death. That period, 10 days, that's mentioned in verse 10 here, that represents a significant but finite period of time. Things are going to get worse for these guys. Not forever, but it's going to be hard. And so Jesus is encouraging them to persevere. So much of Revelation is about pulling back the curtain on history and on the physical world to see what's really going on behind the scenes. And most of it is intended to be an encouragement to suffering Christians, to remind them of what's really going on, that Jesus has won the victory, and that no one can challenge his rule, and no one, in fact, can even harm his people, which is why they get that encouragement at the end of verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Even in the face of death, Jesus reminds them that there is more to life than physical death, and that those who trust in him, well, their lives are eternally secure, whatever happens. In each of the letters to the seven churches, at the beginning, Jesus introduces himself in a way that is relevant for what he's about to say to them. In this case, in verse 8, he's described as the one who died and came to life again. The church in Smyrna are facing the ultimate cost of discipleship. But even when their very lives are at stake, they can know that Jesus has been there. He isn't asking them to do something that he hasn't experienced himself firsthand. And more than that, Jesus has been there and he has defeated death. He died and he came to life again. And as we heard last week, he now holds the keys to death. Even death can't challenge the victory of Christ for us. And it strikes me as I read this, I don't know about you, but it strikes me as I read this, just how foreign it is to our experiences in the Christian life. Persecution, even to death, we don't even come close to that, do we? And so the encouragement to Smyrna should be the extreme scenario that puts our own experience into perspective. In the face of their experience, there is no other situation in my life that's not, you know, covered. It doesn't belittle our experience, but it puts it in perspective. So we can't say, Jesus doesn't know what it's like for me to face pressure in the workplace, the pressure to compromise my faith. It's just expected that I'll toe the line. It's either that or get fired, or at least not promoted. Or Jesus doesn't know what it's like to face social pressure to conform. That feeling that, well, it's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't rock the boat, as long as it fits the expectations of what everyone else is doing. In fact, hey, I can be a much more effective evangelist if I just fit in with everyone else. Or Jesus doesn't know what it's like to live in a family that's always antagonistic when it comes to Christian things. How can I possibly persevere in that and still be faithful to him? But Jesus has seen the worst of it all. And his absolute sovereignty, even over life and death, means that I can be faithful to him first and then just trust him with the outcomes. Whatever is going on, we can confidently say Jesus knows what it's like. He has things under control, so I can be faithful to him. If it was enough for people who are facing death, then it should be enough for us, whatever we're facing. Well, these are Jesus' letters to the first two churches out of the seven. Two very different churches. A faithful church that is about to face significant suffering, and one that's in danger of being cut off from Jesus. But to all the churches, there is a common response that's expected. Hear the words of Jesus and overcome. Don't be defeated by whatever challenges you face, whether from within or from without. Jesus has already won the victory. So hear his words, stand firm, and look to the victory that he has won for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be people who do hear and who do overcome. We thank you for the encouragement that you have given to the church in Smyrna, and we ask that it will be an encouragement to us too. We also thank you for the warning that you gave to the church in Ephesus, and we ask that that warning will sit heavily on our own hearts. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, who died and rose again for us. Amen.